How's everybody doing today? Everybody doing good? Good, good. So if you are following along, we're going to be in Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right there. Don't be scared. I don't bite nobody. You can come get it. And I'm really excited because, you know, everybody has their favorite characters in the Bible. My favorite character is Paul. Matter of fact, we went through, I think it was like last fall or something, we went through the first 12 chapters of Acts. But truth be told, my favorite part is the last part of Acts is when Paul is doing his missionary journeys and whatnot. And so I'm really excited to look into that. And kind of the question I want to ask today is, if we've been kind of covering what our aim is, what our goal is as a church, and we talked about, we really explored what it meant to communicate the gospel, how it results in worship, and how disciples are really formed in the context of community on mission. So we kind of defined what we're aiming at. And so right now we're going to talk about what are the values that we will hold in pursuit of this goal. So it's kind of like, okay, we decided we're going to make some ice cream. And we're like, we're going to make some ice cream, but you got to figure out what flavor. What flavor ice cream you trying to make? So this is the flavor of what we're trying to be like. And we trying, my goal and our attempt is to define it by the scriptures. And so we have this broad goal of communicating the gospel and developing disciples. And so we really want to get into the nitty gritty of how are we going to do that. And before we really dig into it, I'm just going to ask the Lord to help us. Lord God, I ask that you would be near, that you would explain the scriptures to us, that it would be known what you are communicating to us, and you would speak deeply and directly to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to actually, Acts 18, we're going to start at verse 1, and we're just kind of going to go with the flow of the story. All right, it says, after this, he, being Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius was the emperor. So Claudius, a lot of historians believe that the Christian movement had caused a disruption in the Jewish community in Rome. And so Claudius was just like, well, just get out. I don't want to deal with your mess. So the folks that Paul met right here, these are people acquainted with suffering for the sake of Jesus. All right, so Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, he devoted himself to preaching the word. So what's happening is Paul is working a full-time job. And then in the middle of his full-time job, he's like, I need to be sharing the gospel. And so then his friends, Silas and Timothy, come in. And so they can kind of handle the financial burden. They have come having raised some money. So Paul said, I can devote myself fully to what I think I need to be doing. And so Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, just going to a little background, like how did Paul end up in this situation? Well, it kind of started with Paul was in a city called Thessalonica, and he was sharing the gospel, and a lot of people started believing, but there were some Jews in Thessalonica who didn't like that people were believing Paul, so they started to persecute him. It was like we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you, Paul. So Paul's like, I don't really want to leave, but the people of the church were like, you got to go. You got to leave. And so he left Thessalonica and went to a nearby city called Berea. And Berea, yeah, we got one of those in Greenville. But Berea, he started sharing the gospel. And again, people started responding. But the folks that was in Thessalonica came to Berea and tried to kill him there. And so finally, they were like, Paul, we just got to, we got to put you, like, you got to leave on secret notice. All right, you just need to go. You don't even get your stuff. Just go. And so Paul had left. I imagine he's really discouraged, right? Like, I shared the gospel in this one city. They kicked me out. I shared the gospel in this other city. They kicked me out again. Like, and so they're like, you just need to go. Like, don't stop. Don't. No, we're not telling you to preach the gospel. You just need to lay low. Just go lay low for a minute. Go to Athens and just kind of to wait there. And so when Paul is in Athens, this is Acts 17:16, says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So again, Paul is like, they're like, you need to lay low. Just calm down. Chill out. So Paul, he was deeply distressed when he saw a city full of idols, and so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well in the marketplace every day. So Paul is out in the streets where they just buying and selling stuff. I was supposed to be chilling. I was supposed to rest. But my heart is so moved because I see people who don't know Jesus. So I have to get out here and tell them about who he is. It's really interesting, the idea of what frustrated him. Now, a lot of us, we don't see physical idols around us. So we're like, well, what? Why was he so mad? Like, was he intolerant? Like, what's going on? But the fact of the matter is idolatry is the root of sin. It's when we elevate anything, whether that be a false god, our money, our power, we elevate it above God. And we say, well, I know that we kind of should listen to God, but this thing that I want, this pleasure or this power that I want is actually more important to me. So I am going to structure my life around that. Now, here's the deal. When we do that, that is sin. And the Bible teaches us that sin leads to death. It leads to destruction. And so when we see things that are problematic, when we see suffering, when we see death, when we see some of the things that we see around us, you can be sure that at the heart of what is happening is there's some idolatry. People have decided to consider other things as more important than God. So it's not simply that Paul was like, I just don't like other people's belief. He's saying what you're doing is bringing destruction. Now, particularly a lot of the religions in the Greco-Roman Empire, they had a lot to do with immorality. So even the paid religious clergy would be engaged in different types of immoralities in a way to appease the gods. So he's seeing this blatant disregard for how God has created us to work. And when that happens, there is pain, there is hurt, and there is frustration. And so when I think about Paul and I think about him walking through that city, he was supposed to, it was his day off, right? He's just supposed to be chilling. But then he sees that folks don't know Jesus, and that moves him to action. And I am convicted, and I have to ask myself, do I feel deeply distressed at the idolatry around me? Can I just go through life, see destructive patterns of others and the name of Jesus not honored and kind of ignore it? We have to ask ourselves, are our eyes open? Are we in the grind of just doing our work or doing our job or handling our families that we're just so fixated on the task at hand that we don't look up and see people who are trapped in cycles of sin, and that would move us to say, no, I have to do something about that. And that's one of the reasons why I love Paul. Even on his day off, he didn't stop caring for others. And so what happens is he goes to this next city, still with that burden. He's still thinking about the loss, and he comes up to Corinth. But the thing about it, he was still on the run. He didn't have his stuff together, so he had to get a job. That's the whole idea of tent making. It wasn't his usual thing to just be working another job. His usual thing was, I'm going to preach the gospel. But he got separated from his missionary group in a very abrupt way. So he's like, well, I got to do what I got to do. And one of the interesting things about what he did, it was called tent making or leather working. And all we need to know about it is it was a sweat intensive job. Like when he's describing it to other churches, he's like, look, man, I worked hard with my hands. And yet, even though he is working hard with his hands, it's not the ideal type of missions that he wants to do. On his day off, he goes up to the synagogue and starts explaining who Jesus is. And that's just amazing. He's working hard for the mission, though it was less than ideal circumstances. This is not how he would have set it up. This is not his plan. From all the way from Thessalonica all the way to Corinth, these different bumps in the road happen. And then he has this option to kind of lay low or to not care. But he's so compelled by the love of Jesus and by the plight of others that even when mission is not ideal, he engages in it. And so then we have to ask ourselves, do we work hard for the mission only when it's convenient? You know, only when we can kind of fit it in there. I mean, that's an honest question we need to ask ourselves. And sometimes mission will require that extra conversation or that extra meal with that person. Are waking up early to talk to someone, are risking someone thinking that you're crazy to talk to them. But the thing about it is the mission of God will not happen if we only do it when we feel like doing it. It has to rise from this place of burden. And so I have to ask, what was he doing? I think we have a general gist. He was getting up and talking, but what was he talking about? What was he saying? So it says that he would spend his time reasoning with people. Now, what he was doing is he was bringing up Old Testament scriptures and showing how they point to Jesus as the saving king and teaching through the implications of these things. Like, you can go read his other speeches. He's not just, like, giving a random speech. Like, I feel like God is saying today. He's like, no, actually, according to the scripture, this is how it points to Jesus. And this is how it has an implication in your life. He was reasoning. He was persuading. He was preaching. He was testifying. But the core thing that he was using was the Bible. He wasn't just saying what he felt like saying. He was actually giving this prime importance to the scriptures and saying, actually, what you need to know is you need to know the scriptures and you need to know how they point to Jesus. You need to know how they apply to you. And the reason we know is he did this in every single city. Like, you read the record. He'd go up to a city and he'd start explaining the Old Testament. He'd go up to another city and start explaining the Old Testament. He was reasoning, and what he was doing, the Old Testament tells us this diagnosis of sin as the problem. It tells us this promise of help from Jesus, and then explains to us in great detail all the facets of how Jesus will save us. And one of the things that I just got to ask myself is, like, I read a lot of books about ministry, and I don't feel like this is the predominant strategy. Oh, man, it's thundering out there. Ooh. I feel like there are many things that Paul could have been doing to be a missionary, right? He could have set up a hospital. I mean, shoot, he could pray for people and get them healed. He could have set up a healing station. Like, there's a lot of things he could have done. And to be honest, I think to our natural minds, we would think there are a lot of things he could have done that would be way more effective. More people would come to it. People will be more attracted if he did this or that. But I feel like our modern church has bought into gimmicks. We want to convince people about Jesus, but not use the scripture. Or maybe we just kind of glaze over it a little bit and we do what's called a bait and switch. We're like, it's great. It's cool. Not really telling you what it is. You know what I mean? I'm kind of glazing over it, but come on. Now, I know if you ever been in a sales pitch, you know how this works. You know, they knock on the door over here trying to sell you stuff. They're knocking on my door and I'm like, hello. and they're like, they're just like, do you want to have better internet? And I'm like, I know what you're trying to do. Like, but it's like, but they had like, we want to, they're like, well, oh, your children, they're so nice. Or, and we're talking about, trying to talk about all these different things and try to kind of bait me into a conversation when I'm like, actually, I know you just want to sell me something. So just get to it so I can say no. But the thing about it is we think that we're as clever as them and we'll say, well, what are all the things that I could kind of like offer up to you that would think I'm cool or think what I'm doing is cool? And then like I'll bait and switch and then you'll get Jesus. But if you didn't spend the time actually explaining who Jesus is, then what are they buying? You know, I just this is one of the reasons why, like, at our church, like, the scriptures, my attempt is to make it central. That's why we I want to bring you the scriptures and tell you what it means and look at it deeply. That's why we have those questions in our small groups over the scriptures. Like, I want you to know what the bread and butter of it is. It's got to be in the scriptures, because if it's not, it is not lasting. God primarily and most clearly speaks to people through his word. And so if we have been affected by Jesus, we want other people to hear God speaking to them. We want other people to know who God is. And the most trusted resource for that is not my random thoughts. It's the scripture. If I want to tell, I really want God to speak to somebody, I want it to be so clear, then we bring up the scriptures that give us the clearest picture of who God is. And so I fear a couple of things are happening. In 2 Timothy 3:15, he's actually taking some time to talk about what the scriptures are and what they do. And he says that you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's saying the scriptures help you know who Jesus is. And so a lot of times, if we are not faithfully explaining the scriptures, people are buying into a Jesus that does not exist. So what happens is, like you know where we live. Like, most people, if you ask, do you believe in Jesus, they're going to be like, yes. And then you're like, well, tell me something about him. And then you kind of get it. Like, so here's the fear. It's like you think you're worshiping Jesus, but you're worshiping a dude named Jesus. Not the Son of God, because it's not from the scripture. You, like, what happens, we all do is when we don't have information, we just fill in the gaps from what we feel or think. And so if I have this tiny piece of who Jesus is and I don't know the scriptures and nobody's working with me, I just kind of fill in the gaps how I feel like I should. That's the scary thing, man. We could think, and folks could think that they're worshiping Jesus, but they're not. If it's not the Jesus according to the scriptures, it could be one of our own making. And so here's one thing I've noticed, man. I'm not a super old guy, obviously, but I've seen kind of ebbs and flows of people, you know, walking with Jesus and leaving, and are having hard times. And there is one marked thing that I would see. I would see folks who left Jesus. They would be the same folks who, for whatever reason, sometimes it's one of their own fault, they weren't grounded in the scriptures. They weren't grounded in who Jesus was. And so when they would leave, I'd have to think in my back of my mind, I'm like, well, maybe they never were with him. Like, maybe they didn't actually know him, because they knew this, they had this idea of Jesus that they kind of pieced together, but it wasn't actually the Jesus of the scriptures. And so this is why it's imperative, man. Like I one of the things that is kind of a practice that I do is, and that I want you to do, is like when I'm talking with somebody about Jesus, I don't care if they don't know nothing. We are going to the scriptures. We're going to break it open. We're going to discuss it because I don't want to make somebody make a quick decision, but they don't really know what they made a decision into. They didn't know thoroughly what they're getting themselves into, and who this man Jesus is. And the only thing to make them wise for salvation is not my persuasiveness. It is the scriptures. So we got to be about the Bible. We got to in our hearts is probably a wrestle, because you're like, well, who wants to talk? If they don't know Jesus, who wants to talk about the Bible? But there was this one time I was kind of training. I wasn't training. I was getting trained in evangelism. And we were talking to this guy about the scripture, and we read from Isaiah, where it had these clear prophecies of who Jesus was. You know, he's a lamb, like a sheep led to slaughter. He bore our wrath, like these very clear prophecies of who Jesus is. So he just read it to him, and he said, what part of the Bible do you think that's from? And he's like, oh, that's from the New Testament. I know that. And our friend said, no, that's from the Old Testament. I ain't never seen somebody snatch a Bible out of somebody's hand. Like, let me see that. And they're like, oh, snap. They could see from the beauty of the scriptures and how it worked together and how it had these prophecies and fulfillments about Jesus, who Jesus was. And so when this individual finally came to Christ, I thought, he knows what he's getting into. We worked with him. So not only is it what makes us wise to salvation, it actually is what equips us for work. If you continue in that 2 Timothy 3 passage, in verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. So that idea of God breathed, that's like a weird word or something like that. But imagine like if you were to kind of speak with your hand in front of your mouth, you kind of hear breath. You'd feel it. The idea is that in scripture, when you read scripture, when you hear scripture, it is as God himself is speaking to you. That it's like he was so close to your face that you could feel the warmth coming off of his mouth as he's speaking. And so that's why the scriptures are so important, because that is God himself speaking to us. And not just that he speaks to us, it's profitable. You want to get taught? Get in the word. And sometimes we need to be rebuked, we need to be corrected, and we need to be trained. And then verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What good work? Every. All of them. All the stuff that God is calling you to do, what you need to do is to get up in the word, and that is how he equips you. You know, scripture helps us to mature as Christians. You know, sometimes, you know, if we're not in the scriptures, we can't trust our intuition to tell us what's right and wrong. Like, I'm not always right, and neither are you. Like, I need some outside counsel to tell me. And so scripture reveals my sin, but it also reveals God's character, the fact that he is loving and gracious and willing to forgive. And scripture equips us for the mission. The change the word does in our hearts produces love in us, and we're able to help others. And so, like, Paul sets this great and almost, like, it almost seems too simple. It's like, that's all you doing, Paul? You just go up in a city and you start teaching the Bible? What else? You know what I mean? Like, but that's his thing. He's like, because it's very clear that not everybody in the city became a Christian. But the atmosphere of the day was that if you became a Christian at that time, you knew that you were going to enter suffering, and it would not be easy. And so these folks who were going to face opposition, they were grounded in the text. They were grounded so they could face it. So not only is he doing it a little bit, he's persistent. And in Acts 18, let's continue the story. It says, what happens? It says, when they resisted and blasphemed, all right, so it didn't go well. All right, he's explaining the Old Testament scriptures, and they're like, nah, you ain't right. So when they resisted and blasphemed, this is an instant reaction. He shook out his clothes and told them, your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Like, doggone, Paul. now listen, now, first glance, you think he just left the city. But listen to what happens. So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, where was this house? Whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he got kicked out of the house and went to the next house. He's like, I ain't done with y'all. And then he's like, well, I'm gonna just sidestep a little bit. So he actually wasn't done. He's like, okay, y'all don't want me in your house. I'll go to the next house. It's fine. All right. And so Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, the leader of the folks who were resisting, he believed the Lord. Along with his household, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid. But keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in the city. He stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. So the fact of the matter is, like, when we share the truth in the scriptures, if we're sharing it properly, more often than not, there's going to be some level of opposition. Because ultimately, you're saying that, hey, the way that you live is wrong. I don't know. Nobody likes to hear that, right? I mean, that's not like a, let's be friends now. You know what I mean? But the idea is this, is that Jesus talked about when folks don't understand nor heed the word of God, it's like they build their houses on sand. And so we have people building beautiful, like, luxurious houses, but the foundation is on sand. And so that when the storm comes, all the beauty that they built will just fall. So out of love, we would say, listen, hold up. And your foundation ain't right. Like, I know you think that's beautiful, and there are parts of it that are very beautiful, but the foundation's wrong. Like, if it's not on Jesus, it's going to fall. The other thing it says is that they were blasphemed. Like, blasphemy means saying wrong things about God, and sin is ultimately blasphemy because it declares God is not wise or good. It's not like because we think sin is just breaking a rule, but it actually is a statement on what we think about God. It's like me coming to tell you something, and I'm trying to give you some advice, and you're like, nah, that you ain't smart. Now that's an insult to me. I'm like, what the hell? You know, like, but how much more would we say that to God? All right. So there are obviously there's some opposition. So what is his response? The response is hardcore. He says, I don't have any blood on my hands. Now, here's the crazy thing. Where is he getting? He's not just making that statement up. Actually, he is referencing scripture. So even in his response to opposition and his response to complexity is even grounded in it. Now, this is going to be a lengthy little part of the Old Testament. I want to read it to you because I want you to know what he has in his mind. This is Ezekiel 3:17. Shout out to Ezekiel. Okay, that's my son. Not this Ezekiel. Anyway, it says, son of man. So he's talking to Ezekiel. I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. So that's, you know, watchman is like, it's old school cities. If they saw enemies coming, the watchman would say, hey, you need to put your defenses up. The enemy's coming. All right. Over the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, but you do not warn him, you don't speak out to warn him about his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his iniquity. Yet, I will hold you responsible for his blood. So he's saying, listen, if I tell you to warn somebody and you don't, that's on you. He goes on to say, but if you warn a wicked person and he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have rescued yourself. So he's like, look, the results ain't about you. Like, you just got to do what you got to do, and you your conscience can be clean. And then he goes on to say, now if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and acts unjustly, and I put a stumbling block in front of him, he will die. If you do not warn him, he will die because of sin. And the righteous acts he did will not be remembered. Yet I will hold you responsible for the blood, because you didn't say nothing. It goes on. You get the gist. The idea is this. A lot of times we look at, like, I think we look at telling folks about Jesus as like super optional. Like super optional. Kind of like, oh, if I get to it. But like Paul, he is looking at this Old Testament scripture and he is applying it to himself. And he says, I have this news from Jesus. And if I don't tell you, then it's not just you that's going to be held responsible. It's me. So there is a personal responsibility. So much so that, like, when I stand before the Lord, when you and I stand before the Lord, there's going to be a conversation as to, did I have my integrity in this area? So sharing God's word is an issue of conscience, not convenience. Now, he kept on preaching in the same context. He went to the next building. I mean, this is encouraging to me because I thought, obviously, he was real frustrated. He's like, forget y'all. I guess he got over it. You know what I mean? But you know what I'm saying? Like he was persistent in it. He wasn't like, just get out my face. He's like, okay, you don't want me in your building, I'll go to this next building. And the beautiful thing is, like, God actually rewarded his persistence. Like, folks came to know Jesus. The leader of the synagogue. And so then he has this vision. And so the implicit thing about the vision is this. When folks have a vision, particularly in the book of Acts, they were praying. It didn't just happen to them. They were actually praying. And so we can kind of piece together that Paul was praying. And why wouldn't he be? He's in a situation where like he's just then got ran out of this city. Like, you know, he's not having a good time. And so he is in prayer. And he trusted in the plan of God to keep preaching the word, but he knew that he needed God's power to make the word effective. Like, I can't just, I'm going to do what I need to do, but if God's spirit, if his power isn't on it, then it's not going down. And ultimately, this is why we pray. Because as simple as the methodology is that we explain who Jesus is from the scriptures, if you do it, you will realize in that moment, you're like, man, I can't persuade this person, nothing. Like, I need Jesus to do something. Art is not going down. But that should not discourage us. It should push us into prayer. And the beautiful thing is that when we come to prayer, the Spirit gives us comfort. And I've experienced this when I'm so frustrated. And I think, I don't want to do this no more. I'm tired. And I'll go to the Lord and he'll comfort me. The Spirit comforts him with the truth that the Lord has people everywhere. He's saying, listen, Paul, I got folks that you ain't even met yet that's going to get saved if you keep on doing what you're doing. The beautiful thing that's not just true in Corinth. That's true here. The Lord has people here. You know, when you think about Corinth, I know you probably don't know about Corinth. I didn't know about Corinth until I studied it. But to call somebody a Corinthian was like a cuss word. It was like saying you are very immoral. Like it was like, you know what I'm saying? Like that lets you know what kind of place it was. Like if it's to call somebody a Corinthian, you'd be like, wait, you want to fight? You know, like so that, so if there was any place where he would be discouraged, it would be this place. And God said, nah, I got you. Remember my power. And then the beautiful thing is that the Lord actually vindicates Paul. In Acts 18, continuing on in verse 20, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so this is like a government official, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. So they brought him to court. Like, this man, they said, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So in the Roman Empire, there were like approved religions. And he was saying, this ain't an approved one. You need to get him. Like, put him in jail or something. And as Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, he's not a Jew, he's just a government official, said to the Jews, if it were a matter of a wrongdoing or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things. So he drove them from the tribunal. And then it gets crazy. And they all seized Sosthenes, the teacher of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But none of these things matter to Gallio. So the fact of the matter is this, man, like Paul, in his persistence, actually he has one who would defend him, and that's the Lord. When it looked like, man, he's about to go to jail, he's about to go to court again, and the Lord defended him. And the Lord defends his people. And there are times when the Lord will vindicate your faithfulness in this life. And there's a story earlier in Acts when Peter goes to jail. And he's in jail wrongfully, and he has these guards, and it's this crazy thing happening. Like the Lord opens up the jail and he walks out, and then the people who were guarding him in jail, they all got killed. Like the Lord truly does vindicate. And that's in a more scary judgment kind of way, but he vindicates in other ways. I remember there's this friend I had in high school. In high school, I tried real hard to share the gospel. Sometimes people was my friends, sometimes they're like, you're weird, well, you know. But 4 years after I graduated, this guy came, 4 years, he came to me and he was like, man, I was so encouraged by you in high school. And in my head, I'm like, why didn't you say nothing? that would have been nice to know at the time. You know what I'm saying? But he was like, man, what you did, like it convicted me. And like, now I walk with Jesus. And I was like, praise God. But at the time I didn't see that. Wasn't something that I could, and if I would have been like, after a couple months, oh, well, forget this thing. I'm just going to keep it to myself. Who would have known? Like, we got to understand that our vindication and the fact that the Lord sees what we're doing and he will respond. And ultimately, he will respond when he comes back. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. So this church in Thessalonica, the one where Paul got ran out of town, he's like, I know it's hard where you live. I know it's frustrating. It says, it is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you also are suffering. Since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This takes place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. So he's like, at the end of the day, like we all have to make this decision. Like, are we going to live our lives for like temporal, like measurements of if we did well or not? Or are we going to decide, man, we're going to live our lives so that in the day when Christ Jesus comes back, we won't have to be ashamed. So, what do we do about this? What is it telling us to do? I think the very least it's telling us to continue in word-centered and spirit-dependent discipleship. So when we think about word-centered, like that means like even something as simple and unglorious as listening to preaching is one of the means through which God makes you grow up in him. It's kind of like eating. Like you know that what you eat gives you energy. But it's not like you eat one meal and you're like, I'm so strong. You know, like you eat, and throughout the day, and then you realize, oh, I have energy to do what I need to do. That's what feeding on the word is like. That's what getting the word is like. It might not be glorious, but it is what gives us energy to follow Jesus. So it's important to regularly listen to the word preached, because that's what Paul was doing. It's important to read and listen to the Bible. And I was talking to my boy Demazier the other day, and we were talking about like reading Bible reading plans. Like, what is it? How do we read the Bible? And so I was just like, everybody has their own thing. I tell them what I do. I was like, I stick a bookmark in the Old Testament, stick a bookmark in the New Testament, stick a bookmark in Psalms. And I read some of all those every day. And I was like, when I get to Malachi, I just put it back in Genesis. And he asked me a question that nobody ever asked me before. It was a really good question. He's like, why do you read it again if you already read it? And I was like, that's a good question, man. That's a good question. And the idea is this, is that I need the word to be in front of me all the time. I need to be thinking about it all the time because it actually forms me. There are parts that I've read and read again, and then I'll read it one more time and things click. There are parts that were more applicable to me in certain at times in my life than not. And ultimately, we read it because we want to know who God is. You have options to listen, man. Like, if you got a Bible app, you can listen to the Bible. Like, I mean, the main Bible app. You just click play. If you want to be real cool, there's an app called Streetlights, and it reads the Bible to you over a beat. I'm not joking. Look it up. I was listening to it yesterday. You're bobbing your head listening to the Bible. I was listening to this passage, matter of fact. All right, so and at the end of the day, we want to be meditating. That's why we put it in front of us, so that we're thinking about it. And here's the thing. The story of Scripture will reframe my story, and it will encourage me in my story, so that I need to read the Scripture so much that I need to see that my story is wrapped up in it. And I need to be able to see that my life only makes sense through that lens. And that's how I grow. The Spirit-dependent life, man, the primary way you do that is pray. You know, as we read the word, as we learn about who God is, that should move us to prayer as a response to God's character and promises. Matter of fact, like if you're in the word and if you're wrestling with things and things, either something was revealed in you, that's real hard, or you're reading it and you're like, I don't understand. Man, that is a great opportunity to use the word to pray. So when the word says that the Lord would not allow me to be tempted beyond what I could bear, but in the midst of the temptation, provide me a way out. I'm like, Lord, you said that now. We need to talk about this. I want this to be true. Like that other day, I didn't feel like I had a way out, but your word said it. Like I want to talk with him and converse with him about his word, and he will help apply it to my heart. And then one of the things that's most important, I think that's really neglected these days is, I think sometimes we just need to be silent before the Lord. We have all these things that are capturing our attention. You know, the beeps on the phone and, you know, just everything's always, you know, and the thing about it is spirit-dependent living seems counterintuitive because it's like, well, I could be doing this. But the Lord calls us to slow down and to wait on him. We need to carve out time to sit before him. And nitty-gritty, what that looks like is like I'm sitting with the word, I'm singing to the Lord, I'm worshiping him. Like in that moment, the Spirit comforts me and I grow. And the beautiful thing is that this word-centered and Spirit-dependent ministry, that's something that Jesus exemplified the best. Jesus was both a student and a teacher of the word. At the age of 12, he went to the temple, and they were like, how do you know the word so well? They're like, you must have been reading it a lot. So from the young age, he's reading it. Like, my kids, read the Bible, okay? Be like Jesus. Jesus referred to and explained and applied the Old Testament scriptures. Like you should be surprised if you just read Jesus' words, how much of it is Old Testament scripture. Like we all know the greatest commandment, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't just make that up on the spot. Like he's quoting from the Old Testament. So even he was grounded in the scriptures. And Jesus was constantly led by the Spirit. Every now, like the disciples would look around and be like, where is Jesus? He praying again. He left again. Like he'd just always be ducking out and praying. And he received encouragement from the Spirit. And even on the way to the cross, he went to the cross as the word prophesied, and he went strengthened by the word. There are promises that Jesus held on to. One of the most common scriptures that they use when they describe Jesus on the cross is actually from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 16:10. It says, the Lord will not abandon me to the grave. Man, best believe Jesus was thinking about that scripture as he faced down the cross. He went to the cross dependent on God's Spirit when he said, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, he did all this and he provides his own life as an access in to knowing God. And he is so gracious because he gives us the means to grow. He doesn't just say good luck. He lays it out. This is what you do to access my grace and growth. You know, every week we take communion and we even, like, I just wanted to show you how grounded this is. The only reason we do communion because it's in the Bible, right? I mean, like, it's not like, let's just do this thing. Like, it's grounded in the scripture. And it is a declaration of our reliance upon God, saying, I can't find my salvation in nothing else. It's only in the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled. That's how I find my hope. So communion is an opportunity for faith and repentance. It's an opportunity. That door gets stuck. Get up. It's an opportunity for us to believe in what Jesus has done for us and an opportunity to repent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have given us means to follow you, and you've given us kind of the strategy or the flavor, if you will, of how to walk in discipleship. And Father, I pray that we would exercise our faith by digging in your word and by trusting in your Holy Spirit, that we would be defined by what you say in your word, that our strategies and methodologies would be defined by what you say in the word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us encouragement to continue and to persevere. In Jesus' name, amen.